Well, let's go ahead and return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our text for today. And we'll be moving forward into verse 4 and following. So you can go ahead and turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think most of us here this morning would consider ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. We are Christian people. And what that means is simply that we have recognized our sinfulness, our hopelessness. We have recognized that in ourselves it is impossible to reach God, that if we are going to have any hope of forgiveness of sin, of being right with our Creator, if we're going to have any hope of eternal life after our life on earth ends, the only solution, the only salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is not your thinking, if that is not your case today, I really want to urge you to consider where you stand with Christ and to consider that as we come to this topic, specifically, the topic of moral purity. It is only through Christ that we can experience and enjoy that victory over our sin. And as a person comes to Jesus as Savior and Lord, pretty quickly you begin to discover that life is all about struggle. Struggle against sin particularly. That even though Christ comes in and He forgives you and makes you a new creation, He does not remove all of the effects of sin from your life. You continue to have something that the New Testament calls the flesh. And particularly, once you come to Christ in those beginning days, you find yourself very conscious of this battle inside. And for those of you who do know the Lord, I want you just to think back on whenever it was that you put your faith in Christ and ask yourself as you maybe find your mind flooded with memories, what was I struggling with, say, 6 months after conversion? What was my main struggle with sin after the Lord saved me? Many of us came to the Lord as children. And we had not had a whole lot of experience with what most people would consider deep sin, but we were still sinners, and we still had the flesh, and I would imagine that the struggle for most of us who went through an experience like that was the struggle I had. It would have to be the issue of submission. It would have to be the issue of learning to say no to yourself and following the leadership of people that God had put over you in authority, and especially obeying your parents. That's a very real struggle. That is a manifestation of our flesh that we don't like to be told what to do. And actually, it is an encouraging thing if in our hearts and if in the hearts of our children, there is a struggle. In other words, they really have this desire to do the right thing, though they find it hard. That is a sign of grace that the Lord is moving upon them to fight against the natural urge. So probably that was the case for a lot of us. Maybe some of you were saved later in life. You had other issues, perhaps more difficult struggles. Maybe you were dealing with a bad temper. Maybe you were having to deal with a foul mouth. Maybe you were trying to break some habit that had enslaved you for many years, maybe smoking or some other substance that you were used to taking into your body, but you recognize that is a destructive thing, and so you seek the Lord for grace to deal with that and to move beyond that. All of us have struggled with something like that, and often the struggle is especially pronounced when we first come to Christ. If there is some major thing that has dominated our lives to that point, well, as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think we find the answer to what these people, if you had asked them that question, what is your struggle? And actually, this was just a few months after their conversion. Their big struggle would have been precisely what Paul begins to talk about at the end of verse 3, immorality. moral impurity, all kinds of words that you could use to describe it. That was the big issue in their life. And actually, in that culture, what we would call fornication was something just taken for granted. It was actually the norm, not the exception. Here's a quote from philosopher Cicero from the first century before Christ, and he would represent what would have been a kind of a moderate view of these issues in the Greco-Roman society. He said, "Let not pleasures always be forbidden. Let desire and pleasure triumph sometimes over reason, but only if these pleasures do not damage oneself or others." He says, yes, generally you want to be guided by your reason and do that which is most sensible, but nobody's perfect and that would make for a boring and maybe imbalanced life. So let pleasure sometimes triumph over reason. It's okay, especially for young people. I mean, let young people go the way of their hearts for a while and, you know, they'll come around, they'll balance out eventually. That was a moderate view. In reality, in the world at large, it wasn't just sometimes that pleasure triumphed over reason. It was actually the order of the day. It was a regular part of life, especially, and this may surprise us, because it was a part of the religions of the day. A while ago, when we were in chapter 1, I gave you a little summary of the various gods, the various idols that these Thessalonian peoples would have been involved in before their conversion and would have turned their back on when they were saved. And it might be good for us to review those for just a moment. These are the kinds of gods that these people would have worshipped before their conversion. The main deity of the city of Thessalonica was a god by the name of Cabirus, who was the god of the sailors. Now, even today, sailors don't have a very good reputation. That was the kind of city that you're dealing with, and this was the actual religion that was out there to supposedly protect sailors, and there was a great deal of immorality connected with the worship of that god. There was also Isis, the goddess of fertility. There was Dionysus, or Bacchus was another name. He was a bisexual god of wine and of revelry. And if you were to walk into the temples that were erected for these particular gods, if you were to walk into the various places that they went to worship, just as a matter of custom, you would have seen images and paintings hanging on the walls or established there in the middle of the place that were downright pornographic. In fact, it was a bit disturbing just to read about the background of these passages in preparation for the messages. I felt like I had to get my mind flushed out before I could even move on in looking at the scriptures. Awful, awful debauchery. And it was a feature of their worship, any number of immoral rituals that were a part of what they were offering to their gods. A lot of it connected with a network of prostitution. And actually, because of this connection with the religion, prostitution was something, again, that was considered acceptable for men, whether unmarried or married, to participate in. Actually, the prostitutes had their own goddess. Her name was Aphrodite. And the prevailing idea was that a man's wife was there to bear his children, but as far as getting pleasure, he could get it any number of ways. Didn't matter a whole lot. A little bit of a double standard, really, in the culture, because once a woman was married, she was expected to be faithful, but beyond that, men at large and single women, it was pretty much the case that they were going to be promiscuous. Now, that all sounds pretty shocking to us. Or does it? What sort of culture do we live in? What is going on in our society? Is our world really that different today? Whatever the case, that was the background of the Thessalonians who had come to Christ under the preaching of Paul. And it is why in this letter of discipleship, the Apostle Paul is having to get into these issues. This is what they were struggling with, and apparently some of them were failing, some of them were continuing in that lifestyle, and he writes to teach, he writes to warn. I pointed out last week, Paul is very careful as he approaches these topics. And one of the things he wants to make sure that they understand is that he wasn't just preaching morality, like we have a new ethic, we have a new code of conduct. It is not just morality, it is a new worship. You have a new God that you're worshiping. And this God is holy. This is a God of moral absolutes. This is a God of standards. This is a God of expectations. And furthermore, think about what this God has done to enable you to worship Him. This is a God who became a man. And this is a God who went through this world and faced the very temptations you're facing and won the victory over them perfectly. And then His life comes to an end when He is killed and He takes upon Himself your sinfulness, your punishment, what you deserve. And He does that in order to cleanse you. And He does that in order to make you a new creation. He does that in order to make you different from what is considered the norm out there in society. This is now the kind of God you're worshiping in and through Christ. And so it ought to be no surprise when Christians are commanded, now stay as far away as you possibly can from immorality. That just doesn't relate at all to the kind of God you're worshiping. Last time we ended by considering briefly that command in verse 3, that you abstain from immorality. And we broke down the passage and we saw that that is the basic command, but as we move on, we're moving beyond just a command to moral purity. The verses we're considering today, Paul is specifying moral purity. He's getting into some of the details. He's getting into some of the specific manifestations of that immorality. As we begin, we really need to stop to recognize that the word translated immorality in this verse is a very broad one. That in the New Testament covers all kinds of illegitimate expressions in the physical arena of relationships. This is the Greek word porneia, and it is the word from which we get our word pornography. And you don't have to remember all these points or passages, but just to demonstrate that this is a broad term, let me just give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it refers to incest. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, to prostitution. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, to what we would call fornication. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, to all-out orgy, as it tells the story of what happened in Numbers chapter 25. In this passage, Paul is going to narrow it down to the matter of adultery, some violations of the marriage covenant, actually. And in Jude verse 7, it refers to sodomy, what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were given over to. And I mention all that not just to define the word, but to demonstrate that what we're going to be looking at in this passage really does have broad applications to all types of illegitimate sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. And there are applications here to people in all categories. Whether you are a young person or an old person, whether you are single or married or whatever, this is a very broad teaching here, although we're going to be getting into some specifics that relate to what was happening in Thessalonica. And Paul is going to specify. You notice that verse 3 says, that you abstain from immorality. And now verse 4 is going to begin with another that. That each one of you know how to control his own body. Verse 6 is going to begin with another that. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Those two statements are elaborating on the initial commandment to abstain from immorality. That is the detail that Paul is going to develop here. And in verse 4 we have a kind of a self-oriented issue. that each one of you know how to possess his own body. And in verse 6, we have an others-oriented issue, that nobody transgress and defraud his brother. Those are the two categories that we're going to consider today. So first of all, what would it mean to abstain, to put far away from us immorality? Well, first of all, with respect to self, Paul says it would mean you need, by the grace of God, to control your body. That's what verse 4 says, that each of you know how to control his own body. And I'll make a few points about that statement. Who is under discussion here? He says, each one of you. Meaning that this is a very individual duty. The second point does go on to consider other people in the equation, and that's a part of it. And there are issues that we need to consider as far as the effect we're having on other people. But first of all, you look at yourself. Ultimately, the problems in this area cannot be addressed by attacking what other people are doing. And there are going to be times when we have no control over what other people are doing. And believer says, as for me and my body, this is what I'm going to do, taking responsibility for myself. So that is the who. What is it exactly that is being commanded here? He says that each of you know how to control his body. It's something you've got to know or learn how to do. Which means what? Which means that this does not just happen. That you come to Christ and you're a new creation and bam, that solves all the problems. I am living above the world and living above temptation. Now, this is something you've got to really figure out with God's help. You've got to learn how to do this. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't come natural. It takes thought and practice and instruction from those beyond us to figure out how the Lord would have us to live in this area. And what is it you're learning how to do? He says, how to control your own body. Now, frankly, that statement is a little bit difficult to interpret, because there are other ways that you could translate the verb and the noun in that statement. Literally, the word translated body is the word vessel. And it could be used for a cup, it could be used for a dish. And Paul is using the term here in a metaphorical way. So we have vessels. Just like you would have some kind of implement or piece of furniture or something in your kitchen, that is now used, that vessel, as a figure of speech, as a metaphor to deal with something else. And the fact is that sometimes, even in the New Testament, that word vessel is used to refer to people's spouses, such as you have in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember that command to husbands that we're to be considerate of our wives as the weaker vessel. And if that is what Paul is saying here, it is also possible, and in keeping with a number of verses, to translate the verb not in the sense of control, possess in that sense, but come to possess or acquire, which means the whole process involved when men acquire a wife. You could think about it in these terms, that each of you know how to acquire his own wife in a way that's holy and honorable. That is perhaps what the Apostle Paul is saying, and it would certainly be a true statement. I'm convinced, as I've looked at this closely over the last couple of weeks, that the consistent usage of this term vessel in the New Testament points more in the direction of Paul talking about our bodies, just like we have it in this particular translation. That seems to be the point of the metaphor. And you remember, for example, his statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. That's what we're talking about here. That's the same term, and he's talking about our bodies, which are weak and frail, And there's an incongruity there between the glory of the gospel and the weakness of our bodies as just pots, and very frail and even cracked pots, to carry about this wonderful message of Jesus Christ. That seems to be what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Really, as he uses that term, he does consistently employ it to refer to the body. That's actually how most of your commentaries and most of your Bible translations take it. Control your body is what this is saying. You say, well, what does that mean? How do I do that? Can you explain that a little bit? Well, he goes on to say, if you're asking how, he says, each of you know how to control his own body. First of all, there's a positive explanation in holiness and honor. Keep possession of your body and its desires and its practices in a way that is holy and honorable. Let's think about those two terms, holiness and honor. We defined holiness last time. And I tried to emphasize that that is a positive term primarily. That it has to do, first of all, with God putting us in this special close to God category, dedicated to God category. And because of that, we end up separated from certain things that are inappropriate. He says, do this, think of your body in this way. Whatever you do with your body, do it in a way that is in keeping with the consecrated status of your body, as far as God's concerned. And this is terminology that was used to refer to the temple and other places that we would say, wow, this is an unusual place because God lives there. It has been set apart in a special category because it's been devoted to God. And Paul says, now think about your body that way. It is not just a body. It is a body that has been consecrated to God. Whatever you do with your body, let it be consistent with now the new status that you enjoy. What about the second term, honor? It just highlights it even further. That you have a sense of dignity about you. Not because there's anything special about you. Not because physically there's anything different about your body from the body of an unsaved person, but you do go around with a different bearing and a different spirit because you are so persuaded and so in awe of the fact that God has brought you into connection with Himself. There is an honor and a dignity that comes to influence your mind. This is parallel to what is said over there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where we read this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's a very helpful verse to tie in because it reminds us that as far as the physical relationship itself is concerned, that in itself is not wrong. It is in how you carry it out and in what context and in what kind of relationships you're talking about. Within the bounds of marriage, that activity is holy. Can you believe that? That activity, that relationship is something to be held in high esteem and honored. The same terminology that we use to talk about coming to church, reading our Bible, I'm coming into the presence of God. This is a holy moment. Folks, within marriage, that is descriptive of the physical relationship as well. And it is why when you read particularly the Old Testament, you read Proverbs chapter 5, you read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you read the Song of Solomon, and the authors again and again are saying, look, this is a delightful, a wonderful, a precious gift from God. There's nothing dirty with it. There's nothing wrong with it. This is from God and this is holy. But where you cross the line into that which is unholy is by violating the context and violating the purpose and violating the parameters that God has set around that relationship to keep it holy. And so now the apostle is going to come to the negative side. And he says, know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. You see the negative side there? Not in the passion of lust. Even here I have to say that the word translated lust, again, is not inherently wrong. It's just the basic word for desire that can refer in the New Testament to any number of desires, some of which are good, some of which are not good. The problem is not the desire itself. If you're going to talk that way, you're going to have to say that your stomach right now, what you're feeling in your body, because we're at 15 minutes to 12, that is wrong. This is just a physical urge that you really cannot help. It's just wired into your body as a human being. And the desire for this kind of experience and relationship as well is something that you cannot help. It is something wired into your body as a part of how God made you. The problem is not the desire. Notice it doesn't say, just try to push all these desires out of your body and never feel this way again. That would be impossible, folks. He says, not in the passion of lust. And what he's saying there is, don't allow those desires to dominate you. Don't let them govern you instead of you governing them. Don't let them get so out of control that they now push you to do things that are outside of the bounds of what God has laid out regarding this area. He's not outruling desire. He's saying, don't let those desires overrule your life, determine your decisions, and prompt you to violate God's standards. Not in the passion of lust. Now, I think that can happen any number of ways. How can it be that somebody lives or acts under the passion of lust? I think certainly, number one, this can happen when you satisfy those desires before marriage and participate in what we do call fornication. It is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, using very similar terms in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, says this, flee youthful passions. Which is to say that these desires are particularly an issue, particularly a struggle for those who are young, for those who are toward the beginning of their lives. This is especially characteristic of youth, though not limited to them. And so youth in particular need to be aware of that, and youth in particular need to be warned about it. Recently I became aware of a book written by a secular sociologist back in 2007. It's called Forbidden Fruit, and it's a bunch of surveys taken regarding this whole area. It was very striking and very disturbing to find out that his survey showed this, that on average, professing evangelical teenagers have their first sexual experience at the age of 16.3, while non-evangelicals, either people who have no faith at all or have some other religion, their average is 16.7, to where not only are evangelical people at the same level as the world, actually they're a little bit worse according to that particular survey. And although we have many good families in this church, and we have, I think, in place a number of things to help our young people along these lines, I don't think this is something we can take for granted in our culture. This is something we ought to be aware of. This is something we ought to be deliberate about as young people, and something to be very determined about by the grace of God to maintain our purity. So that is one way that passion can control you as opposed to you controlling it. Number two, here's another way. Maybe not going that far with it, but when you arouse it before it can be legitimately satisfied. Not just actually crossing the line and engaging in immorality, but when you arouse the desires before they can be legitimately satisfied. See, Paul is not talking here about the actual activity yet. That's coming up in the next verse. He's talking about what's going on with your desires, what's going on inside. And it is possible, without actually violating the big line that we all have in mind, to disobey the commandment of verse 4 and 5 because we are giving vent to desires that actually are ruling us, that actually are controlling us. And I think this is something, again, for our young people to consider. So often in talking to college students, the question is, well, how much is too much? How far is too far in this area of physical contact? And I think the answer to that is not some arbitrary standard that one family sets up or one church sets up or one institution sets up that applies across the board without exceptions in every case. It really comes down to an individual matter of being brutally honest with yourself and asking yourself the question, is this activity fanning flames in my body, fanning flames in my thoughts that biblically just cannot be quenched right now? If the fire cannot be quenched within the will of God at this point, what is the point of fanning those flames? If that's the kind of mindset that we develop, we have that kind of mature thought about it, I think the Lord will help us make the applications. Number three, we can also allow these passions, these lusts to rule over us when we satisfy them in indirect ways. And here again, you realize that there's a lot of violation of this principle that goes on without even touching anybody, without even being in a romantic relationship with anybody, when you satisfy it in indirect ways. Think about our culture and what I said about the first century. Really, there is no difference if you just add the one component of the internet and the kind of virtual immorality that takes place all the time. We're reading this book in our Sunday school program called The Proverbs Driven Life, and the author, in dealing with some of these matters, says this, reflecting on his own experience. He says, while in seminary, my fellow students and I used to joke about another, quote, dangers of the internet sermon from the latest guest preacher in chapel. But not long after I became a pastor, I understood why. I have seen firsthand how enslavement to internet temptations can ruin lives. I have watched men, women, marriages, and ministries destroyed by such fixations. Don't underestimate the usefulness of the internet to Satan, or the power your sin nature can gain over you when it feeds on corrupt fixations. End quote. Actually, I think that if he had looked around a little more closely when he was in seminary, he may have found that some of those very same students complaining about the internet sermons were among many who were actually giving in to these temptations. It is a very frightening, a very disturbing thing when you have to deal with these things on a regular basis and you recognize this is extremely dangerous. And we're not talking about just pornography, though that is a huge part of it. We're talking about other ways as well where the internet can be used to fan the flames inappropriately. We're talking about virtual relationships. We're talking about chatting. We're talking about carrying on emotional kinds of relationships in secret that nobody else knows about, that are attaching us to people that we have never seen that are leading us down the road that we would never have considered, but because of the nature of this medium, it really does have a way of sucking you in without you realizing what's happening, and your heart has been ensnared. And it is a violation of what Paul is saying here, not in the passion of lust. Now, we've talked about the who and the what and the why or the how. Now verse 5 at the end also tells us the why. And actually this kind of challenges my little outline that I gave you last week, because I said that it's not to the end of the passage that you get a focus on the motivations for obeying these commands. Now I think the outline still works. But the Apostle Paul just cannot get himself into a mode of simply talking about what you're supposed to do or not supposed to do without at some point, even in passing or in a suggestive way, just keeping us aware of the motivation, the gospel motivation for doing these things. Remind me of something I ran across. Reading a book that had a quote that I think I'd encountered before, a description of the theology of the writings of Jonathan Edwards. And about Edwards, it's been said that his theology was all application, and his application was all theology. Now you have to think about that for a minute. His theology was all application, and his application was all theology. There wasn't this strict line between, okay, now I'm preaching doctrine, and okay, at some later point in a disconnected, you know, kind of a separate issue, let's talk about the Christian life. It's all just enmeshed together. And you can't talk about Christ and the gospel without talking about holiness. You can't talk about holiness without talking about Christ and the gospel. It's all interrelated. This is what you find even in this passage when Paul says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do you realize the kind of life you would be imitating and following if you give into that? Those are the Gentiles. Those are people who don't know God. Is that what you want to be like? Don't you recognize this is why Jesus shed His blood to free you from that kind of futile way of life? Don't you realize these people have nothing in them? Ephesians chapter 4 says these people are vain in their minds. They have not the life of God in them. They are ignorant. They are children of wrath. Do you realize that is the kind of life you are considering that you are being tempted with? And those are the kind of people that we tend to be so drawn to. When we see them plastered up on billboards, or their faces on the front of magazines in the grocery store, or on television, or in the movies, or on the internet, here's a good habit to develop. When you see those people, just let this one thought determine how you ought to respond. That person just does not know God. That is a Gentile who does not know God. I have been freed from that. Jesus died to free me from that. Why would I want to do that? That is godless. This is what the Apostle Paul is urging us with. Those are not the kind of people that we want to shape our thinking and our desires. Now, that is all in verses 4 to 5 about the self-orientation. Avoiding immorality with reference to self would mean to control your body. With reference to others, it would mean what verse 6 says, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And this does appear to be a reference to the sin of adultery, which if you just put yourself in that context, not too hard to imagine these things taking place. You got these people that were pulled out of their families, pulled out of society as they had grown up with and been used to, thrown together in these smaller groups of people that are meeting in private homes, and sometimes perhaps they're having to do so secretly. You can understand how this would be used of the evil one to develop inappropriate relationships. And Paul says, don't transgress and wrong your brother in this matter. To transgress is to cross a line, to get beyond the bounds, either beyond the bounds of what is acceptable to the Lord, or beyond the bounds in the sense of transgressing actually against a brother. And he actually then uses a word that means to defraud somebody, to take advantage of them, to cheat them, to exploit them. One reason that adultery is wrong of many is that it is a violation of that great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. One of the things that's going on in adultery is you are actually stealing or cheating another person of their spouse and the purity of their relationship. That seems to be what Paul is getting at when he says, don't defraud one another. And again, I don't think we ought to take anything for granted. I think from time to time, every local church needs to be warned against this. Because even in our setting, men and women end up working together in situations that could be compromising. And this is not something that just happens overnight. It is something usually that develops over time with this kind of intimacy emotionally first. And self-examination, folks, is always in order. Transparent conversation with our spouses is always called for. And we just need to have a realistic view of ourselves to recognize that this could be a problem. I want to read you one man's testimony. He said this: much oppressed with vile thoughts these past 2 days. What a cesspool this heart is, if left to bubble up its own production. Persistent as breathing, the thoughts are poured, full of awful things. Mercy, what would it be with no spirit to restrain? Thou hast done well, my God, in getting hold of me. I would set this world ablaze with passion, didst thou not possess me. You know who wrote that? One of our heroes. That was missionary martyr Jim Elliot, when he was a senior at Wheaton College in 1948. This is the flesh. This is not just people on the street. This is not just the prostitutes. This is the human heart. And Paul is warning, quote unquote, good Christian people about this tendency. Beyond the issue of adultery, specifically that act, I think we need to remember what Jesus said. That adultery is not just an activity, but it is something that happens through the eye gate and in your heart. There are other ways beyond actual physical adultery through which we can actually transgress and defraud our brother, beyond actually engaging in what we might say technically is adultery. This can happen in many ways. And folks, this issue of defrauding our brother is one of the great biblical motivations for considering the area of modesty. Do we realize that actually we could be defrauding people by the way that we are dressing? I think particularly of our ladies, that it would be possible. And again, this is just, in general, intended to help us keep this matter before us and continually evaluating by what I am wearing, by the look of it, by the attraction of it, by the tightness of it, by the cut of it, by what it exposes. Is it possible that my clothing, or lack of it, is actually causing somebody to stumble, and I could in effect be defrauding them? This is an application. Since adultery is something in the heart, that is one of the ramifications of a passage like this. There are more people to be considered than myself and my family and my relationships, my activities, even my dress, has an impact beyond me to the people of God around. Nobody here would want to be seen as defrauding somebody in this way, but it can actually happen in a number of ways, and from time to time we need to be warned about that. We're heading into a time of year when it's hopefully going to be getting warmer soon. And the warmer it gets in the world, the quicker the clothes go off. And this is a good time of year to be challenged that there is something beyond my own comfort, my own style, my own taste. It is possible to violate a very basic command here about love for the brethren. That's what we're dealing with. Now, I've been here at this church pastoring for going on a year and a half, and I have to say this is probably the most uncomfortable message that I have preached so far. And I want us, as I have been trying to do leading up to this last couple of weeks, to keep our emphasis right. I was reflecting again on the conversion of the church father Augustine. If you've read his biography, his confessions, you know that he was engaged in a very profligate life before he came to Christ. I want to read you the passage that the Lord used to draw this man to himself. It's in the book of Romans, and it says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Keep those two ideas together. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Without the first one, the second one, you may as well forget. If you're wanting victory in this area of your life, the only way to mortify the deeds of the body is through the provision that God has made through Christ by His Spirit. That is true for conversion like it was for Augustine. He never was able, by his own efforts and his own philosophy and his own friends and their supposed help, to get free of this thing on his own. It was not until he turned to Christ as a Savior that he was able to deal with sin. But I also want us to understand that the same is true for sanctification. Having come to Christ initially, the only way we can experience victory in this or any other area is through the outflow of our walk with our Savior and through the appropriation of the victory over sin that we enjoy because we're united with Him in His death to sin. And that brings us here at last to this quote from John Owen, the great Puritan. You could turn there. I want to read this for you. I mentioned earlier in the service that Romans chapter 6 has been the passage of Scripture that has most helped me in my own sanctification. And as far as writers outside of Scripture, John Owen and his works on sin and mortification of sin have been the most helpful. He says this: "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. By faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and purpose, that all your lust, this very lust wherewith you are entangled, may be mortified. Let faith look on Christ in the gospel as He is set forth, dying and crucified for us. Look on Him under the weight of your sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring Him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply His blood, so shed, to your corruptions. and do this daily.